that we would share your love with the world and show who you are, who Christ is through the love that we have for each other and for the world, Lord. Pray that you would be with us this morning as we continue to worship, Lord, through the preaching of your word. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Many of us have been watching over the last few weeks with a sense of horror, frankly, and dread at what's been happening to the Christian communities in the Middle East, particularly in Iraq. ISIS has come onto the scene and has been apparently involved in a systematic effort to exterminate the Christian communities of Iraq, some of which have been there for 1,700 years. Christianity has had a presence in that region almost from the very beginning. It was especially alarming earlier this week to see reports that many Christians in that area, particularly in the city of Mosul, were waking up to find the following image painted on their homes. This image was painted on their homes, and it is behind the title slide. There it is. Almost there it is. That image was painted on the homes of many of the Christians in Mosul. That is the Arabic letter Noon. It's roughly analogous to our N, the letter N. And it was painted there because it stands for Nazarene. And Nazarene is a pejorative term in that area to refer to Christians. In other words, ISIS in the night painted the letter N on the homes of Christians so that they could more easily label those who were Nazarenes, the Christians, the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. It's an amazing thing, and I would like to encourage all of us, though this isn't the point of this message, to take a little bit of time to care about that. That there are Christians in the world today who literally are suffering for the name. What strikes me as interesting about that is that here, some 2,000 years after the birth of the church, Christians are still saved by and suffering for the name. As we've been working through the book of Acts, we've seen that the name has been evoked numerous times. They have been asked, the disciples, the apostles, as they've preached in the name of Christ, by what name do you do this? In what name do you do this? By what authority do you do this? The name still matters. And they bore the mark then as Christians bear the mark now of the Nazarene. For instance, leaving this on the screen, let me share with you the beginning of our passage in Acts 4. Peter has just preached after the miraculous healing of the lame man in the temple, and we see now that they are seized by the authorities. As they were speaking, Acts chapter 4, verse 1, as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They were then as now annoyed by the name. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar, says that that phrase came upon them, that when the authorities came upon them, that that means, quote, burst upon them suddenly or stood by them in a hostile manner. Verse 3, and they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. We saw in chapter 2 that the number had reached 3,000. Now it has grown to 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. This is the Sanhedrin. This is the body of religious elites. These are the religious professionals who presided at the execution of Christ, who now stood presiding over the persecution of the early church. What's interesting here are that there are two names in particular that we know were present at the trial of Jesus, and that is Annas and Caiaphas. So imagine that two of these men we know were there when they tried Jesus, and now they are here persecuting his followers. Verse 5, when that mentions the rulers and elders and scribes, it's mentioning the three different bodies that made up the Sanhedrin. The rulers there were probably a reference to the chief priests, which were Sadducees. And that would make sense because the Sadducees were the more religious, theologically moderate of the religious elite, and they particularly objected to the idea of the resurrection of the dead. So they took the lead here in trying to stop these men from preaching the resurrection. The scribes here, that was normally a reference to the Pharisees and the elders. And the elders were not in either class. Those were just Jewish elders. The Sanhedrin was comprised of 24 priests, 24 elders, and 22 scribes. And then in verse 7, this comes full circle. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power and by what name did you do this?" Tell us the name. This is evidence of kind of the spiritual mindset of the day, that when miraculous acts were done, they were committed in and by the name of a powerful deity. And they asked them, "By what name have you healed this man?" Last week we saw that they healed the lame man sitting by the beautiful gate. He rejoices, runs into the temple with them. Peter preaches his amazing sermon. Here he is seized, and they ask Peter, "Tell us the name." What I want to do this morning is unpack Peter's response. This is his third sermon, the first being the Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, the second being the sermon on the occasion of the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate in Acts 3, and this is his sermon before the Sanhedrin in Acts 4. Peter preaches three sermons in the first four chapters, all of which he seems to grow in boldness. Do keep in mind, once again, that John Chrysostom said that the boldness of Peter in the early chapters of Acts is sufficient evidence for the fact that Christ rose from the dead. Something happened to make the man who previously denied Christ three times now stand before the religious authorities and say, "I'll tell you about the name." And he unpacks it in an amazing way. So brothers, sisters, give heed to this sermon. We're going to listen to Peter's sermon as he tells us about the name of Christ. First, this. Peter says that Jesus is the victory-giving victor. He is the victory-giving victor. He himself has victory, and through him he grants it to all who come to him. Then Peter, verse 8, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders." I love this. Rulers of the people and elders, watch. If we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Peter bore the name of the Nazarene. His life was marked by that symbol. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, which is something he has said in the previous two sermons as well, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Jesus is the victory-giving victor. He is victor. God raised him from the dead. He is victory-giving. By him this man is standing before you as well. This man is standing before you well. He has victory over death, and he gives victory over death to all who will come to him. In 1963, John F. Kennedy mentioned the phrase in a speech that one of his speechwriters earlier said he found elsewhere, but it's normally credited to John F. Kennedy. He said that the rising tide lifts all boats. You've heard this said before. The rising tide lifts all boats is the idea. He was talking about the economy, that if the economy does well, everyone benefits from it. Now that phrase has come to be just kind of a general phrase to mean this, that some phenomenon are so powerful that they lift everything in its sphere, in its environment, in its sphere, with the power that's inherent in it. Some things are so powerful that everything around it is affected. The rising tide lifts all boats. The rising Savior lifts all followers. Jesus is the one who has victory over death, Peter says, and in his name, this guy has victory too. Do you get that the resurrection of the Son of God is the seminal teaching of the Christian church for precisely this reason? If he does not rise, we do not rise, but if he rises, we rise with him. The rising tide lifts all boats. Paul put it like this in 2 Timothy 2, verse 8 and 11. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David as preached by our gospel. This saying is trustworthy. Listen, if we have died with him, we also will live with him. If we die with him, we'll live with him. The rising tide lifts all boats. The rising Savior lifts all of his followers. When Jesus rose from the dead, he brought us with him. And we now have the victory he has. So Peter says to the Sanhedrin, you killed him, God raised him, and now he raises all who are in him. It's an amazing thought. Chrysostom also said this, so powerful was his resurrection that he is the cause of resurrection for others as well. Whenever I hear some knuckleheaded leftist-leaning theologian sitting in a smoky faculty lounge in a leather chair spouting off heresies that the church had never heard, saying that you can be a follower and not believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ, I think to myself, balderdash. Only wealthy leftist Western liberals would have the time or the inclination to say that the resurrection of Jesus does not matter. Here's my new rule. If it doesn't play on the streets of Mosul, it's not of Christ. Those people don't need a theoretical resurrection. They need to know as they face their death at this very moment that this Christ really rose and that he really matters. Our kids don't need a theoretical resurrection. They don't need a theoretical statement that Christ might have risen or might have not, but the good thing is that you be sweet and kind to your neighbor and to elderly people and to puppies. Christianity means more than social engagement, and it means more than philanthropic kindness. It means that a God who came among us and was killed by us rose from the dead and says, I forgive you, and if you accept me, you'll rise with me. That is a radical faith that alters everything that we do. Christ is the victory-giving victor. Secondly, Jesus is the rejected most important part. He is the rejected most important part. Peter continues, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. I love this. I love the fact when I look at the book of Acts and when I look at the letters of Paul, that all of these men preached in such a way that they never would have been hired by any Southern Baptist church in the state of Arkansas. None of us would have abided this kind of thing. We really do want the truth. We believe in the Lord, but we would very much like it at least diluted enough to make it palatable or at least cute. This is raw, undistilled truth. I mean, this is raw. It comes straight at them. And Peter says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Let me tell you something neat. He's quoting there Psalm 118, which is why many of your Bibles have that offset, different type font and font type. And he's quoting a passage. But before I read you the particular verse, listen to the context of Psalm 118. Keep in mind that Peter has just healed a lame man by the temple gates, right? And then he quotes Psalm 118, which begins in verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. Do you see what Peter's doing? I love this. I love Peter at his most provocative. He quotes a psalm in which the psalmist says, I want to go through the gates and worship the Lord God in gladness. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The part that the religious people got rid of was the most important part. The stone that the builders rejected is the most important stone. By the way, if you read that very, very closely, you'll notice that Peter makes a slight adjustment when he quotes Psalm 118:22. Listen, Psalm 118:22 says this, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Do you hear that? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Here's how Peter quoted it. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. What word did Peter insert? You. David doesn't define the builders. Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, this verse is talking about you. You guys who should know better, who have the scriptures, who are charged with the responsibility of teaching Israel the scriptures, you are the builders who have rejected the cornerstone. Jesus is the rejected most important part. I love the Venerable Bede, first of all, because he was called the Venerable Bede. But Bede was a Christian, B-E-D-E. Bede was a Christian who lived in England in the 7th and 8th century. And commenting on this passage, this is what he said. I thought this was just ingenious. He said, the Jews rejected Christ as the cornerstone because they wanted a one-sided stone and Jesus was two-sided. They wanted a stone only with the Old Testament, and Jesus brought the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jesus was the cornerstone that on one side had the Old Covenant and on the other side had the New Covenant, and that's why they destroyed him. And Bede said, Jesus was the cornerstone that sought to unite the two walls of the Jews and the Gentiles, whereas they simply wanted the Jews. He was a stone that threatened the edifice by creating space for the Gentiles to come in. And so they rejected him. Look, there are lots of reasons people reject Christ. Rebellion, ignorance, hatred. Maybe some abusive church has treated someone abusively and they don't want anything to do with Jesus because they've conflated Christ and the church and they read the church into Christ and say, if that's what Christ is, I don't want anything to do with it. There are lots of reasons why people reject Christ, but please hear me. Regardless of the reason, the conclusion is still the same. If you reject Christ, you have rejected the only thing that can make sense out of life. He is the cornerstone. You may hate that fact. You may hurl yourself against that fact. But you will be broken on it. It will not be broken by you. The fact remains. Christ is the cornerstone that ties everything together. This is why Paul in the beginning of Colossians says, in him all things hold together. This is why John in John 1:1 referred to him by the Greek word logos, the word which in Greek thought meant the unifying principle of the universe that ties everything together. Christ holds everything together. Get rid of Christ and you've gotten rid of the one piece that keeps the other pieces from absolutely disintegrating. By the way, may I say that this is what's so utterly wrong with saying, I want to come to church, but I've got to get some things right before I do. Coming to Christ is how you get things right. The worship of God is not something you wait on. It's something you dive into now because you need him. Jesus is the rejected most important part. Thirdly, Jesus is the only way. Don't get overly excited. There are more than 3 points. Jesus is the only way, Peter next says. I mean, keep in mind, he's standing in front of the Sanhedrin, which were 70 religious authorities sitting in a semicircle. And the person on trial in this case would have been standing right there with John next to him. And Peter, imagine their temperature is just going up and up. I mean, this is an audacious thing to say. And Peter says in verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Not only is Christ the cornerstone that you have rejected, he is the only way you will be saved. And you killed him. And you killed him. He might say to us, he is the only way you will be saved, and you've rejected him. You haven't come to him. Why will you not come to Christ? Why will you not come to Christ? He is the one who makes all things right. Jesus said the same thing, by the way, John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. This was unpopular in the first century. This is profoundly unpopular in the 21st century. This is what's called the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, the Christian belief that only in Christ are we saved. You've got to understand that when a lot of our kids go to college or high school or middle school, they're going to be told that this is a sign of unbelievable arrogance. R.C. Sproul says that one of his college professors said to him in class, said, "Do you believe that Jesus is the only way to be saved?" And he said, "I do." And he said, it was a lady, said the lady just lost it, just exploded on him, said, how can you be so arrogant, so wicked, and so evil as to say that what you believe is the only way to believe?" And he said that he told her, because Christ said that. By the way, lots of really important things in life hinge on getting one thing right. You look at the nature of reality, pluralism is a wonderful modern American mythology. And as a social contract, it has limited use because it does help us abide with one another. You can be of whatever religion and be a part of this country. I would personally defend that right, and I would say that the early Baptists defended the right of religious liberty. Religious liberty cuts in all ways. We let this country have religious liberty. You can believe what you will and be a part of this country, but that does not mitigate Christ's claim that at the judgment seat of God, He is it. He is it. He is the way. Susan Sarandon, the great American theologian, was asked in 2002, I just took note of this and cut it out of Reader's Digest, which I never read, I promise, I never read that. That's like people who say, "I never watch the Kardashians." Like, yeah, I know you don't. But I never read Reader's Digest. But my grandmother had Reader's Digest, and I was reading a Reader's Digest, and there was an interview in there with Susan Sarandon. And the interviewer asked her whether or not her family went to church. "Do you and your family go to church?" And this was her response. She said, "No, I think we have a spiritual family," which I think is Hollywood speak, that means that your stomach feels funny when you see a beautiful view on top of a mountain, I think is what that means. "No, I think we have a spiritual family and would have no objection if we could find a church that was connected to the real world and not exclusive." And not exclusive. Now, that's all she said. I don't want to judge Susan Sarandon on that, but I think I know what she may mean by not exclusive. If she means what I think she means, which is a church who would say, "We have the truth. This is the truth. You need to know the truth," I would simply say to her and to all of us this. Any way you slice it, if you read the New Testament honestly, there is a core of exclusivity at the very heart of our faith that cannot be denied. Jesus nowhere left room for other gods. Utes, listen. Jesus nowhere left room for other gods. I'm going to tell you something that's going to sound really weird. Jesus was profoundly narrow-minded. He actually seemed to think that he was the way. Jesus would have made a terrible modern American. Jesus never would have been invited onto a modern university faculty or to a modern church of certain leanings where that kind of thing just doesn't play. Jesus never upheld the great modern American idea that truth really is many-sided, that really what's true for you might not be true for me. Jesus actually seemed to believe, listen to this, this will blow your mind. Jesus actually seemed to believe that truth existed and that he was it. This is why we need to kind of tell our kids, hey, listen, when you go off to school and they say to you, you are a narrow-minded, imperialistic, arrogant bully, you need to be able to say, thank you. Not to be a bully, but I'm saying that the truth, no matter how lovingly presented in a context where truth is hated, will always be hated. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Peter says, hey, there's salvation in no one else. There is no other name. These people in ISIS who are painting the letter N on these doors, they are painting the name of their Savior without knowing it. That is the name they need. And if they don't come to him in faith, they are painting the name of their judge. It's a terrible irony to reject the one before whom we will one day stand. Jesus is the only way. Fourth, Jesus is the exalter of the ordinary. Now watch verse 13. Here's the aftermath of the sermon. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men. By the way, the Greek there, that does not mean that they were stupid. It simply means that they had not been trained in the formal religious ways that the professionals had been. They had not gotten PhDs from seminary. They were uneducated, common men. They were astonished. I mean, who talks like this? And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. You want to know the difference between the ordinary and the extraordinary? Jesus. Jesus stands at the crossroads of who we are and who we could be, and he calls to us. I love the fact that we worship a God who took common people and led them to turn the world upside down. Jesus is the exalter of the ordinary. Paul put it beautifully in 1 Corinthians 1. I love this. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. God's saving message is folly to the world. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. This is the problem, by the way, with Christian theologians and people who are so desperate to have academic respectability. If the entire premise of the academy is faulty, i.e., there is no truth, how will those who believe there is ever be respected? Brothers and sisters, our job is not to be respected, it is to be faithful. Why would you want a blind man to compliment you on what you're wearing? That's what we're saying to the world. Please, like, this is what someone wants to find an evangelical in this way. They said, an evangelical is someone who says to a liberal, I'll call you a Christian if you call me a scholar. And that's true. This need to be respected, to appear urbane and cosmopolitan and progressive and all of these things. Listen, at the end of the day, if you follow Jesus, you are going to appear barbarically retrograde to the world. And you've got to make a decision about whether or not you can live with that. You can't be the toast of cocktail parties in the Hamptons and still be a faithful follower of Jesus. There's a point where there's a disconnect between following Christ and the world. You may have friends, you may have many friends, but at the end of the day, you follow a crucified God who walked out of the grave. How are you going to dress that up in such a way that it's not an amazing scandal? Don't worry about being cool, worry about following your king. Jesus is cool. And we will follow him or we won't. Jesus is the one who takes the ordinary and makes it amazing. Do you remember what little Mary sang in her song when she visited Elizabeth in Luke 1? She has found out that she's expecting a child, most unexpectedly expecting a child. And she sings this. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, all generations will call me blessed, for he has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Our God has an amazing sense of humor. Some of you don't, but he does. You know why? Because he uses idiots like us as stewards of the gospel. Paul even says it in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, look at yourselves. Not many of you are very wise or smart, but in the kingdom of God, you're heroes. Don't you love that Christ did not come for potentates and philosophers and the wise and the beautiful? He came for people, just ordinary people. I learned earlier this week about a place in Arkansas called Piggott, Arkansas. Piggott, Arkansas. It's beautiful. Had Christ been born in Arkansas, he would have been born in Piggott. Do you see? I mean, he was born in Bethlehem. He came to normal people. He came to us. And he lifts us up. What an awesome God we serve. My mother used to have this little sticker on the refrigerator that said, you've seen this, you have this too probably, God don't make no junk. And I used to think to myself, does God know Condi? That's my brother. But apparently it was a true statement. God don't make no junk. He really doesn't. God seems to traffic in cleaning up junk. He is the God who lifts the ordinary. Lastly, Jesus, the unstoppable message giver. Watch this. I love this. This is awesome. This is the most Chuck Norris moments of the New Testament. This is phenomenal. This is the guy who was cowering before a little girl at the trial of Jesus. This dude, listen. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them. By the way, that dude's there. What's he doing during all this? That's phenomenal. The lame man, he's watching all of this. Like, hello, hello. I wonder if he said, I'm right here. I hear you. I'm right here. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. What can you say? But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? Watch. For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. Okay, good idea. Just tell them to stop talking about Jesus. Watch. So they called them in. They called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them. Here John is involved. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all who are praising God for what had happened. By the way, verse 22 is awesome. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. That gives you a little sign of what life expectancy was like in that time. This is an old man. He's over 40. Sorry, but over 40, 2,000 years ago was on up there. In other words, had this miracle been performed on a young man of strength, they would have said, well, the guy just, he's a young man. Young men recover well from things. This guy's over 40. That's almost gone. Over 40. What can they say? They say to them, stop talking about Jesus. Peter and John say, whether we should listen to you or to God, we will let you judge. But we cannot stop. Church, the world was changed because there were men and women who had seen something and beheld something and taken hold of something that changed them, and they could not stop. Listen, and with this I conclude. There's a guy in Baghdad. He's called the Bishop of Baghdad. He's actually an Anglican bishop. His name is Canon Andrew White. Canon's a title. The Baghdad of Bishop 2 days ago said this. He was speaking about the obliteration of the Christian communities in that area, and this is what he said. Things are so desperate. our people are disappearing. We have had people massacred, their heads chopped off. Are we seeing the end of Christianity? Watch. We are committed, come what may. We will keep going to the end. But it looks as though the end could be very near. We are committed, come what may. We will keep going to the end. We cannot stop talking about Jesus, Peter says. We cannot stop talking about Jesus, the Bishop of Baghdad says. We are committed, come what may. This is what Christ does when he takes hold of a human heart. He changes everything. Everything's different. The persecuted church in the rest of the world deserves to see the wealthy, pampered churches of the West act like it really believes what we say we believe. We are cowards compared to these brothers and sisters. We are cowards. The stuff we complain about should shame us. Our hearts should break that for 2,000 years there have been men and women and boys and girls with the guts and gumption to say, kill me. I'm okay with that, but I will not stop while we in the West sleep. Do we have the courage to not stop? Do we have the courage to start? To bear the name? Pray with me. Father, break our hearts at the boldness of Peter and John. Break our hearts at the boldness of the church of Mosul. Break our hearts at the sight of the blood of the martyrs, which is the seed of the church. God, how off track we have become as a culture, as a church. We fiddle while Rome burns. God, give us hearts of courage. God, give us the courage to speak the name at Walmart, at home, at school, at the restaurant. God, make us men and women who believe. And Father, help us to paint your name on our very lives and say, I'm with him. I am with him. Lord, would you move among us? Would you bless us? Would you touch our hearts with holy fire? Lord, like Peter, our brother, may we make much of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Do you need to come? I want to invite you to come. You can come to this altar and pray. You can come pray with me. To pray that we would be this type of man or woman of God, this type of young person. Man, to have the courage to speak, to have the courage to suffer, to have the courage to say the name. Can we come and ask God to make us that kind of people? Would you stand? Would you sing with me? Step out and come. The Lord's leading you. Come now to the altar. You can come pray with me. You come. Come now as he's calling.
Shine on us, Lord, let your light, light up your face, shine on us.
Reggie Walker to come up here. Many of you know Reggie. This is Tiana's son. Reggie is coming before us today to let you know that last Sunday in the worship service, Reggie prayed to receive Christ, wanted to come tell me, wanted his mom to come with him, wants to come tell you that Reggie has accepted the Lord Jesus and has been born again. And we think that's an awesome, awesome thing, man. Bless you. I'm going to present Reggie to you as for official membership in the church. He's coming, obviously, by statement of faith on promise of baptism. And what is your pleasure concerning this? Do we have a motion, second, to receive him? All in favor, signify by saying amen.
Amen.
Reggie, bless you. Welcome, buddy. Proud of you. You should be seated right over here. You can go sit right by your mom. And at the end of the service, Billy, if you'll remember to call Reggie up, let me invite our ushers to come for the morning offering. As they come, one more plug for tonight, Christmas in July, you guys can go ahead and come on up. Grab a gift or two or three or 12 or whatever today and come tonight, bring food. We're going to fellowship, have Christmas in July. We'll conclude chapter 4 tonight. I hope all of you can be here for that.
Pray with me. Father, I just I praise you, and I thank you so much for my church family here at Central. Such a blessing to be here with people that love me so much. They'll never know how much they mean to me. Father, as we bring our tithes and offerings, I ask that you'd also bless the givers, but Father, may we do it out of love for you. And Father, I just can't help but think about people in the world that have never heard the name of Jesus. People that have never heard about the living Savior. Father, I lift up Pastor Mighty and his willingness to take the gospel further inland into Ghana. Father, I thank you for Stuart and his family in a closed country. And Father, I just, may we not focus on what we have not been able to accomplish, but may we be totally focused on you, that we know with Christ that anything is possible. The single mind, that we'd run the race with full dedication for you, that we would love people and preach Jesus. These things I ask in Jesus' name.